Off of the nod, it was my Uncle Mark who would say, "Do you have any interest in switching schools and playing football?" To which I would quickly reply, "No, I do not." And they would usually say, "That's such a shame." But I did pay attention a little bit yesterday to what was going on, and a story caught my attention. Perhaps it caught yours, or you read about it like I did, following some of the reporting for how things concluded. But apparently, you know, one of the big games yesterday was the Ohio State-Michigan game, and the outcome of that game probably didn't surprise many people, but something that happened during the game with the announcers did surprise many. There was a player for the Ohio State Buckeyes that apparently had kind of a career-making game, I guess. Really put himself on the radar again, and his name is J.K. Dobbins. And the way usually sports work, even for sports I follow like baseball, the guy or guys who are doing really well, those are going to be, for some reason, sports announcers are going to start telling you about their life because they have nothing else. They can't just announce the game. They got to kind of create a story and give you all these interesting points and all those kinds of things. So they start talking about J.K. Dobbins and where he's from and all these kinds of things. And as they were giving this information on Fox, national television, millions watching, the announcer who was speaking at the time went on to say that J.K. Dobbins' mom, Maya, became pregnant when she was 18 years old. She went to the doctor because she was thinking about aborting the baby, but changed her mind. He went on to say that baby turned out to be that young man, J.K. Dobbins, who she calls her miracle baby. Now, the reason why many people were surprised is that they allowed that to air. In our culture today, it was a bit countercultural to share that kind of story on national television. And it was an encouragement to many like myself who try to do what we can to be involved in the cause for life. And the interesting thing about this story is that it's not all that unique. Stories like this happen all the time. And I get to, in some cases, see it firsthand through my involvement with the Pregnancy Resources of Delaware County. We hear stories every time we meet as a board, every month. Someone came in thinking one thing, left thinking another. And it was a great opportunity to showcase the wonderful work that pregnancy resource centers do, the life-saving work that they do, that now you have stories like this. And it's good to remember, stories like this are really fascinating, and it's a shot in the arm for the pro-life movement when things like that make national television. But at the same time, the lives that are saved that go unnoticed are equally valuable. And I'm sure J.K. Dobbins would tell you that. When it comes to these stories, now I don't know J.K. Dobbins' story personally. I don't know the intimate details surrounding the circumstances for his mom that led her to consider at 18 years old whether or not to abort her child. What I have come to learn is in a lot of these circumstances, there is hardship. That typically life is not going swimmingly, and then you suddenly have a woman who's considering aborting her child. That in many of these cases, there are trying circumstances. And that's why it's so important that they be greeted with people who empathize with that and who show compassion and lend an ear to hear what's going on. To the art of listening reigns supreme when you're working in a pregnancy resource center. What's remarkable about stories like these is what they teach us about God. That only God can do something like this. That in many of these cases, there is ruin. Financial ruin, relational ruin. Only God can take the threads of that ruin and weave a story of redemption. Only God. And he seems to delight in doing that. When I heard the story yesterday, I wanted to share it today because it fits right in line with the things that we'll be focusing on in our text today. And it reminded me when I was little, I think I remember my grandmother occasionally, weaving some kind of tapestry. I don't know the right terminology for it, but where if you look at the underside of it, it looks like a disaster. But once you flip it over, it's beautiful, right? And that's kind of how God operates. When we see what he's doing, it often looks like that tangled up, jumbled mess of a thing. But the way he sees it, he's crafting something beautiful. And that's what he does with stories like this all the time. It's a remarkable story, but not a very rare one. And I'm thankful for that. In fact, there are stories like that contained in our text this morning. And I'd like to invite you to turn your attention there to Matthew chapter 1. Now, I want to be honest with you. This text was given to me to preach. And when I, some time ago, started giving a fresh read of Matthew chapter 1, I was reminded that the first 17 verses of it is a genealogy. Thank you, Pastor Scott. So when I was reminded about that, somewhat subconsciously, I skipped to verse 18 and just figured I would start the bulk of my study and prep work there. But through a series of discussions and hearing from some different people, I became very convicted about that, that I had skipped over what God had intentionally included and rendered it not worth my time or yours this morning. When we look at the story that God has written, many things become clear. One of the things that becomes clear is that he's very deliberate. He does nothing by mistake. That includes the things he puts into this book and the things he has left out. And so my challenge personally in my walk with the Lord was to see what might be found in the genealogies that he has determined are worth being included in his story. And so this might come as a surprise to you, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time in that genealogy. And I think there are some interesting things to be found there, and I've only selected a few of them. The first thing I'd like to do is, you know, you're probably not going to write home about it in terms of how exciting it was, but I think it'd be fitting to read it. And with the thought in mind that God has in his sovereignty determined it should be part of this story. And so let's read it together. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, it says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What are some observations we can make of what we just read? I am not going to attempt to render an exhaustive list of them, but just a few. First of all, at the very beginning, Matthew records this as the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What was typical in Jewish genealogical records was to begin them with the oldest represented on record. In that case, it should have, quote, should have been the genealogy of Abraham, leading all the way down to Christ, because Abraham was the oldest name mentioned in the record. But it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The implication probably being that while Abraham was great, Jesus would be greater. And because Jesus would be greater, this is his genealogy, not Abraham's. No offense to Abraham. Knowing that his audience was primarily Jewish, Matthew ran quickly to two of the most familiar names in the Jewish ancestral record, David and then Abraham, very clearly establishing Jesus' Israeli heritage. But why David before Abraham? He subverts the typical genealogy process again. Well, it's probably because he's seeking to establish Jesus' royal ancestry. And of course, what would matter more in this case then is David, not Abraham. And so David comes second, followed by Abraham. Whom does he trace this genealogy through? Ultimately, it's Joseph. And by doing that, he's likely establishing Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. Not his blood right. We know now that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, but through adoption would have had legal standing to claim right to the throne. And so Matthew is seeking to establish that most likely. Another observation, one that Matthew makes himself, is in verse 17, where we have three sets of 14. 14 prior to the reign of David, and then you have 14 beginning with his reign, and then you have 14 following the deportation of Babylon, the exilic period. Well, that seems awfully clean, doesn't it? 14, 14, 14. Well, that's because it's somewhat fake. Not the text, but the fact that there were generations omitted. Other genealogies would include names that Matthew chose not to include. And in doing that, he gets three sets of 14. So what that tells me is, not only are we reading a big story that is written by a deliberate God, but we're reading an epistle inspired by a man who was seeking to be equally deliberate. He purposefully left some out and purposefully left some in. Why? That's hopefully what we'll dig into a little bit today. So this is a very uncharacteristic genealogy. What's interesting about the three sets of 14 is the question, why three sets of 14? Why the number 14? Well, the truth is we really don't know because Matthew doesn't tell us what was going on in his mind at the time. But probably one of the better theories is there was a mathematical fascination with the Hebrew language where they would assign a numerical value to every Hebrew consonant. Well, the person that Matthew is seeking to link Jesus directly to is David. And the consonants of David's name in Hebrew total the number 14. Probably not just a coincidence. That might have been what he was going for, looking to do something kind of poetic, sending a message. Who knows? What we do know for sure is he does something else that subverts the expectations of the day and does something that very few other Jewish ancestry records did, which was name women. He names four and refers to a fifth. Why? He did it for a reason. And so as I continued down this path of just asking the question why, it got me to what I think is this very interesting place. What is it about these five women? Why would Matthew subvert cultural expectations and Jewish tradition to mention five women? Why? I think, it's my opinion, that he mentions them in that they are threads that God used to weave his grand story of redemption. And I think there's a lot to be gained by looking at each individual case. So, the big question today is, what does the genealogy of Jesus teach us? I believe that can be answered by pulling on five of the threads found in it. First is Tamar. The account of Tamar can be found in Genesis chapter 38. Now, my goal this morning is to be family friendly. Genesis 38 is not. But again, God was deliberate in what he chose to include in his word and what he chose to exclude. I do think, in general, pastors and churches make a grave mistake to ignore the darker passages of Scripture. God chose to include them for a reason. In any chronological reading of Genesis, you would have to come face to face with Genesis 38. Just like you would have to come face to face with the entire book of Judges. Judges is what the youth group's going through right now. And we have not spared detail because God has included it. And in my mind, either God's word is sufficient or it's not. But we will not do an exhaustive analysis of Genesis 38. You can do that on your own. But a sufficient summary would be this, that Tamar was a Gentile who was the widow of two husbands. The first son of Judah married her. According to the text, was wicked before the Lord, and so the Lord ended his life. Following Jewish custom, Judah gave to Tamar his second son. His second son also did wickedness in the eyes of God, and so God ended his life. Judah has a third son ready to go, and he actually communicates to Tamar that he will grant his third son to her, but there's a point in the text where he seems to have delayed keeping his word, to the point that Tamar became concerned that he would not keep his word. She made her own sinful choices, posed to be somebody she wasn't, deceived Judah into thinking that she was someone she was not, and as a result of that, produced two children, twins, and that would be Zerah and Perez. Now, what's interesting about the story of the birth of these twins, again, I'm not going to get into gory detail here this morning, but according to the text in Genesis 38, Zerah is technically considered the firstborn, but he was not the first to come out fully. His hand did. And when his hand came out, the handmaid, perhaps fearing that he would not completely be born in that moment, to distinguish who was technically first to exit the womb, tied a scarlet thread around his hand, and then he proceeded to pull his hand back in. His brother Perez came out first, fully, but he was second born. And then Zerah came out, and of course the scarlet thread was tied to his hand so they could identify him as the firstborn. But it was not Zerah. After all of that, it was not Zerah to be in the line of Jesus. It was Perez, the technical secondborn. In that, we find a repeated theme in Scripture. God loves to choose the secondborn or to choose somebody other than the firstborn. Have you noticed? He doesn't seem to really care about the hierarchy of siblings, even though it's woven deeply into the fabric of Israel culture. But God's going to do what he wants to do. And he did not choose Zerah, he chose Perez. And it was from Perez that Jesus' line would continue. Ultimately, we can conclude that even though Tamar made some sinful choices of her own, she was very mistreated by her father-in-law, almost to the point that it nearly took her life. And Judah was greatly humiliated and humbled. What's interesting is what we understand about Judah, that may have very well been a turning point in his life. Now talk about firstborn. It would be Judah that the line of Jesus descends. Not, if you think about it, like who would have been like the great pick of that family, right? It would have been Joseph. And it was actually right in the middle of Joseph's life story that Genesis 38 puts an abrupt stop on you reading about Joseph and turns your attention to this terrible little story of Judah and Tamar. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you can't just skip over it. I mean, you could, but it's like there for a reason. And here's my speculation. Listen, as fascinating and as great and as inspiring as the story of Joseph is, and he was a great man, to be sure, I have to believe that God plopped Genesis 38 right there, interrupted the narrative of Joseph to remind us, I've got something bigger going on here than Joseph. And the bigger thing is his grand story of redemption, of which Joseph would not be a part in terms of the genealogy of Christ. And after all, who gets to make that decision? The author of the story. And so God makes that choice, and it would be Judah, the Lion of Judah, that Jesus would come to be known as. The second thread we'll pull on is Rahab. You can find Rahab in Joshua chapters 2 and 6. Rahab was a resident of Jericho, a Gentile woman. Let's just say she participated in a dishonorable profession. And Jericho, meanwhile, was a enemy of Israel, soon to be conquered. And if you remember, spies went in and they come upon Rahab. Rahab, not the highest of character in terms of her reputation in town, welcomes the spies into her house, agrees to shelter them from the military officers of Jericho in exchange for the saving of her and her family when Israel would conquer Jericho. The spies agreed. And if you remember, when they would return to the city on their conquest to identify Rahab's house, she would let out a scarlet rope. And by that, they identified her house. Her family was spared. And then when given the opportunity to speak more fully, Rahab professes faith in the God of Israel. It's an amazing story. And through those actions, God weaves Rahab into the genealogy of Jesus. Another Gentile woman, a woman whose circumstances were challenging at best, whose life choices were questionable at best, God pulls on that thread and uses it for his purposes. Now, I don't know about you, but when I looked at the sequence of this, I was like, my goodness, are we onto something here? There was a scarlet thread tied around the hand of Zerah. And then you got the scarlet rope. I'm like, have I missed something my whole life? Are there scarlet threads in all of these stories? No. But it is interesting. Third thread we'll pull on is Ruth. Ruth, of course, has a book after her own name. It's a wonderful book. And can I say very confidently, as a man, one of my favorite Old Testament books is the book of Ruth. It is a wonderful book. I loved teaching it in my Bible classes at Delaware Christian School when I was teaching there. Loved getting to the book of Ruth because we get to have these great conversations with these very young students. And I always loved making the challenge to the young girls in the room to strive to be a Ruth and settle for nothing less than a Boaz. And I challenged the young boys, strive to be a Boaz, settle for nothing less than a Ruth. But remember, only a Ruth deserves a Boaz, and only a Boaz deserves a Ruth. It's a wonderful story, one of the greatest in my mind. And character-wise, she's not bad. She lived her life well. She was a godly woman, but she was a Gentile. She was of Moab. Her marriage was actually a violation of Mosaic law. Her husband was a Jewish man. Should not have married her, but he did. And so she becomes a victim of his choice to violate God's law. And in the course of events, he would die. And so she becomes a widow and then proceeds the rest of the story where she follows her mother-in-law back to their homeland. And then she would meet Boaz. Here's the crazy thing to me. The Mosaic Law was given by God. And you'd think that he would be all about rewarding people for following the law. In this case, he chooses to use somebody who is the victim of someone else who violated his law. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what I'm saying is we get to a point where we think we've got God in a box, right? And every time we do that, he just bursts right out of it. God, listen, the safest thing I can say about God is this: at this stage in my life is he does what he wants. He does what he wants. Ultimately, that was Job's conclusion, right? God, you do what you want. You're God, I'm not. If you want to somehow weave people in that broke the rules you gave the rules, so you get to make that choice. And so that's what God seems to be doing. The fourth thread, Bathsheba. Probably the most infamous in the list, only because of how terrible the story is and how great a victim she was by no less than King David, the person that Matthew is seeking to connect Jesus to royally. Bathsheba was possibly a Gentile, probably a Gentile. The text just doesn't tell us clearly enough to say with absolute certainty. But she was married to Uriah the Hittite. In Matthew's genealogy, she's the one woman whose name he chooses not to mention. Instead, he refers to her as the wife of Uriah. But of course, we're talking about Bathsheba. Uriah was a Hittite, a Gentile. She was probably a Gentile too. Does that make sense? Uriah, if you remember the story, the Jewish army was out to war. The Israel army was out to war. The king should have been with them, but he was not. David was where he shouldn't have been, saw something he shouldn't have, lingered on it like he shouldn't have, and acted on it like he shouldn't have. And as a result of that, victimized Bathsheba. It's a terrible story. But after committing those heinous acts, King David, yes, King David, first tried a very sinister scheme to somehow make it look like Uriah was the father of the child that Bathsheba now carries. When that failed, because Uriah was an honorable man, David arranged for his murder. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. A lot of times that gets forgotten. David's mighty men. The text implies there was a great camaraderie among these men. And what's also interesting is they were not all Hebrew men. Uriah wasn't. And it's like as David would conquer his enemies, he would recruit some of his former adversaries into his mighty men and make them his own. And there was a closeness there. You have each other's backs. The other guy's life is in your hands. And so what David did was a great treachery. But God pulled the thread. Unfortunately, it was not until after she was mistreated by King David and suffered the loss of her first child. But then would come Solomon. Listen, God did not have to do it this way, but he did. And so we have to grapple with that this morning. The fifth and final thread is Mary. Mary, of course, is in this text in verse 16 in the genealogical record, and then in verses 18 to 25. And what you'll notice about this second half of the chapter is, of course, the genealogy is being traced through Joseph, right? To establish Jesus' legal right to the throne. Joseph will be the focus of this nativity account. That's why. And so let's read that together. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What's interesting about this account of the Nativity is not only its focus on Joseph, but it gives us great insight to his character. Talk about Boaz, the upstanding man that he was. Joseph is cut from the same cloth. And I think sometimes we become so familiar with this and we read through it so quickly that we fail to just pause and appreciate the gravity of the moment. Joseph and Mary had formally agreed to marry. And what that meant in this culture was a lot. What probably happened was a formal agreement with Mary's family, particularly with her father. And there oftentimes was an exchange of money from the future groom to the future bride's family to compensate them for any financial loss they might suffer from losing a daughter out of the household. Now, all that's probably been done. And then there'd be a betrothal period of a year, roughly, at the end of which you'd have the formal ceremony and the marriage would be consummated. It's during that betrothal period, so after a lot has been arranged and agreed upon, Joseph learns that his fiancée is pregnant. Well, let's be honest here for a second. So her explanation to him is that an angel told her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Let's not forget how crazy that probably sounded. She was pregnant outside of marriage. And her fiancé then proceeds to consider, very carefully, ending their agreement to marry. Not exactly a slam dunk, like best-selling case for how the Redeemer would be born. But that's what God decided to do. He decided to pull that thread called Mary, a young girl, and to have it be done this way, and to have her case rest upon an angelic message. Now, thankfully, Joseph received one himself, which helped to change his mind. But I want you to very quickly just evaluate his character here for a minute. The text even says that her husband Joseph, being a just man, was not willing to put her to shame. That, I don't know, that tells me he probably loved her dearly. I can't imagine how hurt he'd be in this moment, right? He's probably dealing with a little bit of hurt, feeling of betrayal. But still loves her enough. I'm sure there were people in his inner circle that were probably saying, she needs to be made an example of. She has tarnished your name and your family's reputation. And he could have. He could have pushed it to the public sphere. And if he pushed hard enough, she could have been killed. But instead, his consideration was divorcing her quietly and let her go on her way. What a remarkable man. What a remarkable story. And it's only one that God could write. So when we look at these five threads, and there are others, there are so many others. You look back, if you just start doing research on as many of these names as possible, there's a lot of crazy stuff in there. Jesus didn't exactly come from, like, high-quality people. This genealogy is riddled with murder, adultery, betrayal. Brokenness. And when we consider these threads and we ask the question, what does it teach? I think among other things, The genealogy of Jesus teaches us that God in his sovereignty can take the threads of disaster, hardship, and brokenness and weave a tapestry that accomplishes his will and brings him glory. And in doing so, these threads of ruin become threads of redemption. Only God. Only God can take what looks like a mess from below and flip it so that we can see its beauty. I have the opportunity, among many other things that I do here, to spend time most Wednesday nights with our youth group we call The Forge. And normally, on the third Wednesday of the month, we gather in this room with those that attend prayer meeting that night. I would highly encourage any of you to come to prayer meeting on occasion. It's a wonderful opportunity just to be in prayer with and for one another. But long ago, I wanted to expose our young people to the older people that tend to make up most of the group for prayer meeting, and to try to build that bridge. And so we called Intergen Night, short for Intergenerational Night. And our last couple Intergen Nights, usually when we do this, I'm the one that gives a very brief devotion before we spend the rest of the time in prayer. And I've been sharing hymn stories. I love stories about how certain hymns or ancient songs originated. And I wanted to share one. Man, when I was working through this, I could not stop thinking about it, because it's another example of how God takes the threads of ruin to weave redemption. And it's a Christmas story, and I'm so glad I get to share this. It's December 1st. I'm officially allowed to now. I've been suffering the persecution of my fellow staff for a month because I was listening to Christmas music too early. The song is called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. It comes from the year 1864, and I'd like to share the story with you this morning before we conclude our time together. Story goes like this. The famous Longfellow brothers were born and raised in Portland, Maine in the 1800s. Henry Wadsworth was born in 1807, and his younger brother Samuel arrived in 1819. Henry became a Harvard professor of literature and one of America's greatest writers, and Samuel became a Unitarian minister and a hymnist. While Henry was publishing his books, however, dark clouds were gathering over his life and over all America. In 1861, his wife tragically died when her dress caught fire in their home in Cambridge, Massachusetts. That same year, the Civil War broke out. 2 years later, Henry's son, Charlie, age 17, ran away from home, hopped the train, and joined President Lincoln's army. Charlie proved a brave and popular soldier. He saw action at the Battle of Chancellorsville in 1863, but in early June, he contracted typhoid fever and malaria and was sent home to recover, just in time to miss the Battle of Gettysburg. But by August, Charlie was well enough to return to the field. On November 27th, during the Battle of New Hope Church in Virginia, he was shot through the left shoulder. The bullet nicked his spine and came close to paralyzing him. He was carried into the church and later taken to Washington to recuperate. Receiving the news on December 1st, 1863, Henry immediately left for Washington. He found his son well enough to travel, and they headed back to Cambridge. Arriving home on December 8th, for weeks, Henry sat by his son's side, slowly nursing his boy back to health. On Christmas Day, December 25th, 1863, Henry gave vent to his feelings in this plaintive carol that can only be understood against the backdrop of war. Two stanzas now omitted from most hymnals speak of the cannons thundering in the South and of the hatred tearing apart the hearthstones of a continent. The poet feels like dropping his head in despair, but then he hears the Christmas bells. Their triumphant pealing reminds him that God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. So the Sunday school children of the Unitarian Church of the Disciples in Boston first sang this carol during that year's Christmas celebration. I'd like to read that hymn to you. I wish you imagine as he's nursing his boy back to health, the country being torn apart by war, suffering the loss of his wife. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. God is not dead. God is not dead. And I imagine there are some in this room who feel as though they sit in the midst of ruin. Relational ruin, financial, social. And in the midst of that brokenness, maybe some of it by your own doing, you've been tempted to think, how could I be part of this story God is writing? It's my hope that pulling these five threads was an encouragement to you, that not only can God weave you into his tapestry of redemption, but he seems to delight in doing so. Why? Because it brings him much glory. There are others of us in this room this morning that have people in our lives that need to hear that message. People we might have written off as too broken, too ruined. They need to hear that no person is outside the reach of God's grace. If he can weave into his tapestry Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary, he can weave anyone in. As we think about how to move forward, and as you reflect on your life this morning, it's possible that you might be thinking that God has woven the threads of your life together in a way that has brought you to a point of confession and repentance. If that be the case, then profess Christ as Savior today. Let it be known. For others of you, a way to talk about our faith throughout the week could be simply seeing that God seems to use many broken people in his master plan of redemption. And today we heard of five examples. Can you think of others? It shouldn't take you long because the Bible's full of them. Spend time in these stories throughout the week together. Lastly, how about a God moment? Where do you see the threads of redemption in your own life? Share these stories with friends and family during the Christmas season. And can I add a special encouragement? Share them with your children and grandchildren. And an extra special encouragement, some of those thread stories are dark and painful. Oftentimes, those are the ones that most need to be heard. Share them. And show how God brought about something beautiful from them. Before I pray, I open our time together with the wonderful story of a mother who chose life. And in my experience with folks here in our own city, part of the same effort, I have come to see firsthand that some of the most effective ministers of God's grace to women who are considering ending the life of their preborn child are, in fact, women who made that choice themselves. And they have turned that brokenness by the grace of God in such a way to empathize and sympathize with that hurting woman and show them how God's grace is greater in the trial they face. If that's not a clear testament of how God can take threads of ruin and turn them into threads of redemption, I don't know what is. Maybe it's your particular brokenness that God's seeking to use to bring his plan of redemption into the life of another. Something to think about this Christmas season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of this moment, this corporate worship moment. When our lives are so busy and full, and oftentimes, God, if we're to be honest, the busyness and fullness comes from a lot of clutter. And oftentimes it's clutter of our own making because of misaligned priorities, poor stewardship of our time. But you gave us this gift of corporate worship that halts that just for about an hour so that we can be ministered to by your word. You have stilled us in these moments, and I thank you for that. And in this stillness, I ask that you would work in our hearts through your Spirit to bring us to a point of confession and repentance where necessary, to stir us into action of love and compassion for the broken and hurting, to praise you for how you've taken our own ruin and woven it into your plan of redemption. Thank you for these gifts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.